Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'll seal the truths of it on our hearts so that we might know more of your love for us, more of your power, and more of what you've done for us through Jesus, and respond to that in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, the Epstein scandal has been in the news. Sadly, there's been Virginia Giuffre, perhaps the most famous victim of Epstein, committing suicide. There's been a fight over releasing the files, and Prince Andrew has been stripped of his title. Well, because of who he is, descended from, he's not been forced to testify, but he has been forced to downgrade his house to Marsh Farm. And his reaction to this judgment has been to complain about how claustrophobic a 5-bedroom house is. Apparently he's not coping well without his teddy bear collection. 72 of them that are currently in storage. But he apparently used to yell at maids if they positioned them wrong on his bed. And he said he'll need to get a trailer to set up a man cave for him to stomp off to when he's in a temper, that among other things will house his teddy bears. And sadly, rather than admit wrongdoing and accept the consequences, he's tried to talk his way out of what he's done. His appalling behaviour, his words imply, he can't think that of me. That he thinks he's above any rules. And in Amos today, we'll see God's concern. That his people do not think that just because they're his people, are above the values of his kingdom. That they do not think they can do what they like without any judgment or consequences. That while he loves them and will seek to look after them and protect them, they cannot just behave how they like. Now, Amos is not a priest, but a shepherd from the southern kingdom of Israel, from Judah, that is called to speak to the northern kingdom. These two kingdoms had formed when the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, sought to harshly tax the people, and 9.5 tribes of Israel had rejected him as king and formed their own kingdom, but Judah, Benjamin, and half of Manasseh remained under Rehoboam. The southern kingdom was generally called Judah after the largest of these tribes. The northern kingdom promptly set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan so people could worship and sacrifice at these sites rather than go to the temple in Jerusalem. As was clear from their scriptures that they should, but the kings were scared if this happened, they'd eventually return to be part of the southern kingdom. And so they set up the calves in contempt of God's law that did not allow for such idolatrous figures and said the place of sacrifice must be at the one place God designated. The northern kingdom is often called by the name of its capital Samaria, as well as being called Israel. And relationships between the two kingdoms varied. Sometimes they allied, but other times they fought. In Jeroboam's father's time, Jehoshaphat defeated the southern kingdom of Judah, took all the gold and silver from the temple in Jerusalem. As we read in 2 Kings 14, later in the same chapter, it speaks of Jeroboam. It says he reigns 41 years, from 790 to 750 BC, and that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It continues on to describe some of his reign, saying in verse 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jesh. We get the sense of God's compassion for his people. He saw their suffering, but also that he saved them out of compassion, even though they deserved judgment. And God used a king described as doing evil to do this. Even Jeroboam, who did evil, God was sovereign over and could use for his purposes. Yet even the fact Amos had a trade as a shepherd may suggest that the king was not behaving rightly. Kings were supposed to shepherd their people, not lord it over them, to lead them in the way of the Lord, as a shepherd leads their sheep. Now, when Amos was prophesying, it's precisely stated as 2 years before the earthquake. This was thought to be in the later period of Jeroboam's reign, around 760 BC. And his message is certainly not comfortable. He starts in verse 2. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherd dry up and the top of Mount Carmel withers. This verse occurs before any of the more specific prophecies, but expresses the intention of the book. Firstly, God speaking from his temple, the place where Israel, all of Israel, including the northern kingdom, should come to worship, to sacrifice to him. It should make the northern kingdom, with their golden calves and other worship centres of idols, such as at Gilgal, very uncomfortable. It highlights their behaviour, how far short of what God wants it falls. But it's not just the northern kingdom that should be uncomfortable and listening with ears pricked. If God's speaking from the central point in your kingdom and roaring, surely it's not just for people outside the kingdom. Surely he means for you to listen as well. Listen and take action. It's also meant for the southern kingdom, for Judah, and also for us today. We're God's people, and God speaks through his word to us. The second thing to notice is God's roaring, he's thundering. He wants to be listened to be heard. A lion roars when it has prey, so that others will know its presence and steer clear. It's a roar of threat. It wants to be heard. Similarly, God's roaring, he's thundering, he wants to be heard, not just by the northern kingdom, but also by the southern kingdom. And similarly, by us today, we should hear this roar. This roar about how to avoid judgment, to avoid a lion eating you in judgment, and respond by seeking our God, who offers mercy through Jesus, by living out of this mercy. The threat of judgment's real. Mount Carmel withering reminds the Israelites of the time that Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal. And God showed up, burning up the bull, condemning the priests of false gods to death before relieving the famine. Pastures drying up spoke to many Israelites' livelihood, their sheep, and the dangers of drought. How terrible that is! As we've seen in previous years here, it's terrible. Falling under God's judgment, it's terrible when things like drought, like famine, hit. Amos goes on with a series of judgments against Israel's neighbours, judgments that will come to pass. There's a constant phrase, "I will not turn back," that we see at the start of each judgment, along with the sins. After each one, starting with, this is what the Lord says, we get verse 3. "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." Verse 6. "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." Verse 13. "For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." 2 verse 1. "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." This is the Lord bringing forth judgment. Judgment on the enemies of Israel and Judah. Both kingdoms would be cheering at this, shouting, "Yes, you're getting what you deserve." They'd be rejoicing at their enemies' demise. They love the judgment for their enemies that the peoples who have caused them such problems would face horrendous troubles. It's like seeing football teams that you hate face point deductions, just on a far greater scale. The points deductions normally because they've broken the rules, especially in terms of salary. As the Eels fans would remember with the storm. Here. And because of that, they're certain to finish below your side in the next season. They're facing judgment. But this is far worse. Far stronger judgment. And it's because of specific sins that are normally against God's people, causing destruction, rape, slavery. Not things that we find acceptable today that should be a part of the world. They're things that should find judgment. The only one that surprises is the burning to lime the bones of the king of Edom by Moab in 2 verse 1. Edom's already one of the nations under judgment, with their fortresses to be consumed, but Moab's judged specifically for this. Now, there's two issues here. First, the severity of what Moab has done. And in times when bodies are regularly cremated, we can lose the magnitude of the bones being destroyed. In that time, the bones, after someone was killed, being burnt up, was destroying a body awaiting God's judgment. So was providing judgment over and above that of God to inflict injury on the body when they were supposedly outside the jurisdiction. And secondly, on many occasions, Edom had been allied with the Israelites against the Moabites, such as in 2 Kings 3. Maybe this incident was from one of those wars, but ultimately Moab are standing against the Israelites who are under the protection of their God. They're standing against the one God and his sovereignty. And going against God's people, against the one God, will not go well for them. God's showing how he cares for his people. The judgments consistently destroy the fortresses, the strength these nations rely on, with some peoples going into exile, others, their officials and kings, going into exile or being killed. But all the Philistines will be killed. This reference to all the Philistines being killed isn't actually ethnic cleansing, as sadly sometimes happens today. It's a cleansing of all the Philistine gods, so there's no one left that actually worships them. And we can see that today. Their gods aren't around. The only one I can name is Dagon, and that's because we hear of Dagon in 1 Samuel 5, where when the ark comes into his temple, his image paid homage to it and smashed on the floor. There aren't worshippers of the Philistine idols today. No more of the Philistines. The prophecy, as with the others, has come true. But even for the other nations, the judgment's terrifying. Yet, judgment gives their people a chance to come to the sovereign God and seek mercy after they see the judgment enacted. And Israel would see these judgments enacted and believe and trust Amos's prophecy. We actually find in Jeroboam's time them invading Damascus and ruling it in 2 Kings 14. And later on, Babylon would destroy the surrounding nations, if Assyria hadn't already done so. But after dealing with these nations, God then turns to Judah. 2 verse 4 reads, "This is what the Lord says, for 3 senses of Judah, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." While the punishment for Judah is the same, that their fortresses will be destroyed, they have worshipped other gods, false gods. They've rejected God's word, his law. They've not taken his instruction to heart. So the strength of their fortresses will be destroyed, which happened firstly in Hezekiah's reign, when the Assyrians were laying siege to Jerusalem, and only God's intervention stopped the invasion taking over the whole kingdom. And then later with the Babylonians, when they went into exile. Again, the Israelites would be enjoying the picture. The neighboring kingdoms are being humbled. It's great. They're facing judgment. But that's before Amos starts on them, having only spent a few lines on the other nations. Here he goes into detail. He starts with the poor. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. God notices how people are treated, and has no time for leaders lording it over the people. Just as Jesus came to serve his people, he wants leaders to care for the people around them, and just using others as slaves is unacceptable. For us as his people, we need to act rightly and in mercy towards the poor and needy, for we have a God that sees all we do and is calling us to act as a member of his kingdom. Amos then goes on to their worship, which is shockingly bad. They're using prostitutes, father and son the same woman, and bring ill-gotten gains taken from oppression in worship, wine taken as fines. But worse still, they're using garments taken as pledges that should be returned when money's paid back, defiling things belonging to others. It's not a pretty picture. Sexual sin. Relationships that should never happen. And using ill-gotten gains. But then God speaks about what the real issue is. For him, that he's chosen them as his people. They're his. They've got to live by his standards. Not like that. He's destroyed the Amorites before them, took them out of slavery in Egypt. He sends them his word through the prophets and Nazarites. Now, the Nazarites were not to drink wine. They could only have their hair cut once a year. But the Israelites tried to force the Nazarites to drink, make the prophets keep silent. They did not want to hear God's word for their lives. They loved it for other people when it was judgment, but not hearing it for their lives, saying, not me, they faced judgment for this. God was showing the chances he gave them, how he cared, yet they did not listen, and so would enact terrible judgment, hoping that when their strongest are fleeing or dead, that they'll finally turn to him, take on his word, follow what he wants, know him for who he is, so they won't face the final judgment, but be in his kingdom. And that's the challenge for us. That's why scripture, preaching from it, is so central in church. Why we have Bible studies. Why we should read the Bible for ourselves. We need to know our God, to use his word that he's given us, so we do not worship false gods or gods of our own invention. So we know what he has for our lives, how to live, how to relate to others. So we know how to worship the eternal God, who's our judge, but paid an unthinkable price in sending Jesus to the cross for us, so that we have God's word in our hearts, so we know the God who dies for us, who wants to speak into our lives, and will even bring judgment to make this happen. 3 verse 1 reads, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. The reason God's people are punished is because he loves them, treats us as his children, disciplines us in the words of Hebrews. He wants us to be his people, to follow him. So when we face hard times, we should focus on Jesus, the price he paid on the cross, for our sins. All the times we go our own way, which we do. The times we act out of pride, greed, selfishness. The times we forget, ignore, reject God. Jesus dies so we wouldn't face God's wrath, but be clothed in his righteousness. A righteousness we do not deserve, but comes from our King. So we need to act out of that righteousness. Learn all that God has to teach us in the hard times. Be prepared for his words to convict us, so it will produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And we ask that you'd work in our lives. that you'd work making us more and more true to you, that we'd know and understand more of what Jesus has done for us. And just seal that on our hearts so we'd live for him more. Jesus' name. Amen.